I invite you to turn in the scriptures to Romans chapter 6. This is page 1121 in the Church Bible. We'll start at verse 15 and go through verse 18. Romans 6, verses 15 to 18. Hear now God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. You know, grace, amazing though it is in many ways, we're taught to think of it as amazing, rightly so. But grace can sometimes be a problem for us. Just ask Jonah. The thought that God could be merciful to the Assyrians was absolutely hateful to Jonah. He was offended by the grace of God. Now that's grace extended to someone else, but grace can also be a problem when it's extended to us. In verse 1 of this chapter, we see that grace is to be obtained. And the question is whether we should obtain it by sinning more. Should we sin so that grace may abound? Grace is at least a conceptual problem there, isn't it? Now in verse 15, the assumption is that we already have that grace, but now what? Does having that grace mean that we have carte blanche to sin all we want? Again, grace can be a bit of a problem if it's misinterpreted. That's not really grace itself that's the problem, is it? It's how we think about it that's the problem. Now, as we saw last time, the phrase "not under law, but under grace" refers to the covenants of works and grace, respectively. Or to put it another way, the law no longer condemns us, so we are no longer under the condemnation of the law. We are under the forgiveness of sins, the grace that God extends. And therefore, having the forgiveness of sins means that we can live a new and different life than the one we were living when we were under the law's condemnation. We need to look at a couple of other things here before getting into the details. Paul, through this passage, makes an assumption that we are always slaves. And there are only two things, if you want to boil it down, there are really only two things to which we can be enslaved. Slavery is, in fact, the key idea of the passage. We are either slaves to sin or we are slaves to God. There are no third options. There is no other choice. And if we're slaves to God, we are specifically slaves to the standard of teaching, as Paul says. More on that later. The point here is that there are only two options. Everyone is either enslaved to the one or to the other. It's clear from the end of verse 16. You are slaves of the one whom you obey. Either, introducing the one of the two options here, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness. So after we are saying we're slaves to whatever we obey, he gives us the two options. Sin leads to death, obedience leads to righteousness. And we saw last time that there was a bit of military imagery in an enlisting, I use that word militarily, enlisting the members of our body for sin or for righteousness, having presented ourselves to God in the latter case. And here we see the same basic idea, only the language has changed from military language to the language of slavery. Now here we must be careful not necessarily to equate Paul's slavery language with what American slavery looked like in times past. Roman slavery was not permanent, usually paid the slave enough that the slave could eventually buy his freedom, did not limit the work merely to difficult manual labor. Many tutors and estate managers were slaves in Imperial Rome. Now, that's not to say their experience was always pleasant, but it is to say that our lives are not our own. We are not only always worshipers, homo adorans, but we are also always slaves or servants. The question is, which is the better master? On verse 15, we see another one of Paul's rhetorical questions. The objection might easily come up out of what Paul has been saying. Being not under law, but under grace, as we've defined it before, a natural misunderstanding could arise. If we aren't under law, then doesn't that mean our behavior doesn't matter anymore? Paul says, absolutely not. Another one of his massive denials. Perish the thought. Don't let it come anywhere near your brain. Now here we can see two marks of good Christian teaching. Firstly, it could open up the good teacher to the charge that he's giving people permission to sin. Now that's only if the people aren't really listening close enough, mind you. But Lloyd-Jones said this once, that if a preacher or teacher is never accused of being too grace-based, then he's probably not preaching the gospel. Of course, in today's world, anyone who teaches that Christians are under obligation to obey the law is pretty much automatically accused of being legalistic. So there are dangers on both sides, depending on which danger is more prevalent. But grace needs to be obvious in what the Christian preacher and teacher says. And secondly, the good Christian teacher and preacher will make sure that he studies clarity so that he will guard the truth from these kinds of misunderstandings that are fairly common, as it turns out. But another point we can see here is that misunderstandings on this point can be exceedingly dangerous. This particular misunderstanding, the idea that, well, since we're not under law but under grace, therefore we can sin, that affects us in terms of realizing which master we are really under. And that leads us to what he says in verse 16. In saying, "Do you not know," at the beginning of that verse, Paul is implying that this is something his readers should already know. It's something that should be self-evident. It does seem like a bit of an obvious point, doesn't it? To whomever we present ourselves, it is to that person that we are servants or slaves. And Paul's asking the question of the identity of that master. Is sin our master? Well, that's slavery leading to death. Is God our master? That's obedience leading to righteousness. Now, notice something quite interesting here. The parallel between the two masters is not symmetrical. If we say slavery to sin leads to death, then we might also have expected Paul to say slavery to obedience leads to life. Isn't life the opposite of death? Well, of course it is, but Paul would never want us to have the impression that our obedience is what leads to life. It's the other way around, isn't it? Life leads to obedience. If we said or understood that obedience leads to life, that would be a works righteousness indeed. So what Paul is talking about here is actually personal holiness. That's the righteousness he's talking about here. The kind of righteousness that God does instill in us by his grace and which changes us and which results in the obedience that God wants us to have. Obedience, and we would understand by that, that God works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure, as Paul would say in Philippians 2. That obedience leads to personal righteousness, which is another way of saying holiness. So here we can see, yes, the Christian life certainly involves effort. It's effort that is empowered entirely from beginning to end by the grace of God. But it's still effort for all that. In verse 17, Paul is making clear what exactly it is to which we are slaves when we become Christians. What is the identity of this master? And first we see that it is a wholehearted obedience and slavery. This is evident from Paul's expression, from the heart. It's not merely an outward obedience. It also comes from the heart. But the thing to which we become enslaved here is interestingly described as the standard of teaching to which we were committed. There's two very interesting expressions here. The first is the phrase standard of teaching. The Greek word is tupos, from which we get our word type. Other translations on offer are pattern or mold. I like the translation mold, as it sets up a contrast with chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, in the famous Phillips translation, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within." And this helps make the rest of this verse make more sense. After all, it's an unusual way of talking to say, "I commit you to the message." Normally we say the reverse, right? "I commit this message to you. Will you be an errand boy or somebody? You know, will you take this message to somebody? I entrust the message to you." But Paul talks the other way here. He says, "I commit you to the message." What does it mean then to commit a person to a standard of teaching? Well, if we go with the mold idea, the idea of pouring something into a mold can really help us. You pour cake batter into a mold if you want the cake to have a certain shape. Or if we say cast iron, we're meaning that the iron was heated until it was in a liquid state and then poured into a form or a mold, if you will. So we, like the cake batter or like liquid iron, are poured into this mold of teaching, and it shapes us into the shape God wants us to be. That still doesn't answer the question of what the mold itself is. What shape is that mold? Well, some have thought that it's limited merely to ethical teaching or moral teaching on the Ten Commandments. But it has to be more than that. How do we know that? Well, because mere teaching on the law is not going to mold us into the shape God wants for us. It's the entire message of the faith, the whole counsel of God, especially as we call it the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ in his person and work. There is a pattern, a shape to that teaching. It follows the history of redemption while Jesus was on earth in his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, ascension, and session at the right hand of the Father are all included in this mold. They're foreshadowed in the Old Testament, revealed clearly in the New Testament. And then that pattern is applied to the believer, or the believer is poured into that pattern so that we have the same shape to our lives as Christ did. Theologians have called it cruciform in the past, in the shape of the cross. The pattern is applied in all of the benefits that come as they are united to Christ by faith. And all of this molds and shapes the Christian. As we've seen in the last few weeks, doctrine and life are inextricably intertwined. We simply cannot separate the one from the other. And here we see not only proof of that inseparable nature between doctrine and life, doctrine and application, but also an explicit statement from the Bible that there is a pattern. 2 Timothy 1:13 says the same thing. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. There is a pattern to the Bible's teaching. And the Bible itself says so. So if there is a discernible pattern in Scripture, it is the task of systematic theology to discover and explain and lay out what that pattern is. So here we can see that systematic theology is important for the believer. It's not merely an academic profession, academic discipline for professionals only to engage in. It is for everyone, as R.C. Sproul says in the title of his excellent introduction to the subject, everyone's a theologian. The question is not whether we will be theologians. The question is what kind of theologians we will be. Good ones or bad ones? What's the difference? Good theologians do not speculate about questions the Bible does not raise or answer. Good theologians engage in the close study of the biblical texts over and over and over again. Good theologians read the best theologians of the past. Good theologians know that the pattern they seek has to be the one found in the Bible and not one invented out of their own heads. Good theologians do not set one text over against another text to try to discover, or actually in reality invent, contradictions. Good theologians recognize where the fences lie, and they don't seek to transgress those fences in the name of originality. Good theologians recognize that what they do is not to find new and completely different meanings of the pattern that no one else has ever seen before. They don't seek to shift sideways out of that mold. They're not trying to dig new trenches. They are rather trying to deepen the already existing trenches to understand the same truths in a deeper way. And good theologians, maybe most importantly of all, they lean not on their own understanding, but always start with the fear of the Lord. Bad theologians do the opposite, don't they? Bad theologians think they don't need to pay attention to the pattern. Bad theologians speculate about things the Bible does not address. Bad theologians take verses out of context. Bad theologians set one text over against another to try to manufacture contradictions. Bad theologians do not recognize that the fence keeps us from danger. They don't recognize that. They think of the fence as a straitjacket. Bad theologians shift sideways into new teaching that contradicts the patterns of the Bible. Bad theologians trust in their own understanding. Bad theologians despise what's been said in the past and will only read something if it is new. Well, Paul asks us and confronts us with this question, doesn't he? Into which mold will we pour ourselves? We will look like that mold. It will affect everything about our lives. It will affect how we think about the Christian life as a whole. And whatever is supposed to be, and whether it is supposed to be molded by the pattern of sound teaching, which will instruct us in both law and gospel, or whether we will seek to break free of that mold and instead let someone else mold us like the world. It's one mold or the other. The last thing that needs to be said here, because Paul seems to be advocating for a certain kind of slavery, is that slavery to God is actually the biblical definition of true freedom. It is slavery to sin that is the true evil taskmaster. It sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it, to say that slavery to God is true freedom. But it's not a contradiction. As Jesus would say, if we take his yoke upon us, we'll find that his burden is easy. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Let us pray.